Turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. Have you ever sat in a room and you heard somebody walking down the hallway and you can say, I know who that is? Have you ever, you can tell who he is by the way he walks, right? You notice that? I'd know that walk anywhere. Sometimes it's scuffle, and sometimes it's long steps, sometimes it's short. You can tell a person by the way he walks. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye were called. Here is Paul, a prisoner, and it's very interesting. He's talking about he's a prisoner of the Lord. Now, a person's a prisoner, he's totally surrendered to the warden. I mean, he's lost his freedom to do what he wants. He says, I have yielded totally and surrendered to the Lord. It's because of the Lord. He's the one who's in control, and I'm content, is what Paul's telling us. And he says, I beseech you. He's begging them. He's calling them very forcefully that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, to walk in the Scriptures, we're talking about walking. It's the word is walking around. It's talking about our lifestyle. It's our conduct. He says, I want you to have in your lifestyle, the way you live, your conduct should be worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. What is that vocation which we're called? We are called to be sons of God. Amen. And because of that, we're heirs to the throne and joint heirs with Christ. And so to walk worthy of our calling is to walk worthy of being a son of God. And he tells us what that's all about and how that happens. Because he says it's with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'm a son of God, folks. Why don't you know that? Lowliness. Living the reality that we're not worthy. We're not worthy to be sons of God.
Amen.
That lowliness is, you just have a low estimate of yourself. Now that's against the we got to take care of our self-esteem. Our self-esteem does not come in who we are or what we think or what we do. Our self-esteem comes because we can do all things through Christ. He's the one that strengthens us. And without Him, we can do nothing. Now, you know, you don't walk until you're born. Even everybody, well, some pregnant women may think that child's walking around in their womb, but when it starts kicking and all that. But you see, before we trust Christ as our Savior, we do have a walk. You go back in Ephesians 2, and it tells us here that you hath He made alive, He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein the time past ye walked. The unbeliever, how does the unbeliever walk? What is his lifestyle? Well, it tells us that he walks according according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, and among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of the wrath, even as others. So, apart from trusting Christ, we walk, our lifestyle is based upon the ones that motivate us. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And therefore, we walk around and about this world as children of God's wrath. I am so glad Ephesians 2 does not stop with verse 3. Two most powerful words you can find in a context like this. But God. What about God? He's rich in mercy. He's great in love wherewith He loved us. When we were dead in sins, He has made us alive. He's quickened us together with Christ. It's by grace are you saved. And He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, we're able to possess all the possessions He has for us as sons and heirs to the throne. Why? That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And that is much different than all the gods of all the religions, past, present, and any future. They're gods of wrath. Oh, living for the Lord, we know it's hard. We know we have struggles because we've got the flesh. But God is not. He's angry at sin. But God's a gracious God. Merciful God. For it's by grace are ye saved. Through faith, not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But notice verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained. Once we trust in the grace and the mercy of God, He has ordained that we should walk in them. We don't have time to go through it here, but you can see in the first three chapters of Ephesians the different aspects of what God's done for us and what He is. And then you go to chapter 4, the practical application, and you see how it ties in to the first part. For instance, we're raised from the dead. We come alive. Therefore, walk in holiness. Now, how do we walk? People can tell who you are by how you walk. We're talking about walking around, walking about. How? Lowliness. Mentioned last night that our number one sin is pride. We have to fight it. We need to walk around with an estimate of low estimate of oneself. Walking worthy of our sonship. I believe that to walk worthy is for us to realize and live in reality of our unworthiness to walk. Our unworthiness to be a son of God. Paul cried out in 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. We walk in the reality of the all-sufficient God and the insufficient self. We live in reality of our total dependence upon God. Somebody said that humility is the grace that when you know you have it, you've lost it. It's interesting, you go through the scriptures and you see Isaiah. He said, woe is me, I'm undone. What brought him to that conclusion? He had a vision of a holy, righteous God. I'm undone because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And the more you know about your God, the less you think of yourself.
Amen.
And our pride comes because we have a low view of God and a high view of ourselves. This is why it is so important for us to be in the Word. Because that's where we learn about who our God is and what He does and His mercy and His grace and His omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence.
Amen.
His loving kindness, His patience. Aren't you glad God's patient with us? But he goes on and says it should be in meekness. With all lowliness and meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is like a colt that has been broken so that it can be effective with the rider or pulling a wagon. Meekness is opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. In fact, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says it's not occupied with self at all. Jesus Christ and Moses were the only two that called weak in the Scriptures. Oh, hated sin. Jesus Christ was angry with sinners, disobeyed Him, wiped out the money changers. The Bible says God's angry with unbelievers. But folks, it has nothing to do with yourself. Most of us try to do everything we can to preserve our reputation. You like people to like you. I do. I don't like people when they don't like me. I mean, I don't like for people not to like me. But me, that's not the answer. The answer is others. To be like Christ. He said it's others. Have the mind of Christ. It's others. Philippians 2. Well, further it says, long-suffering. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering. Long-suffering is just dealing with the fact that we're long-tempered as opposed to having a short fuse. Flying off the handle. No, I have patience. I'm long-suffering. It means that God is in control instead of we're in control. Because when we allow our actions and spirit to be controlled by somebody else's bad actions, we become their slave. The bookstore is a very beautiful place. I know I'm amazed that it's at a camp called the Wilds. Seems like it ought to be a camp called the Thames or something. You know, it's a beautiful place. Why do we have that? Because our vision is to not just be a place for spiritual impact in people's lives, but to provide resources for individuals, for families, for churches, so that people can grow in grace, people can come to know the Lord. And that helps fulfill. Those of you who remember the old country store downstairs, you ever try to stop and look at something before you got out? Now, we have 900 teenagers in the summers, and we have 150 sponsors and 285 summer staff and all this. And you get in that old store, and you have to go one way, and you start going like this, and you want to stop and see something, and boom, somebody's banging you. You want to reach down to see about a book, and you find your face in the concrete. And nobody could really do the job. Some people could go through there and be in the crowd, go in and go out and never even see a thing. They didn't even, all of a sudden they're outside because it just whoom. And God has provided this. A lot of miracles involved with that. Raising the funds when the economy was good and building it when there was no good economy. You can imagine when the headlines of the Transylvania Times said, construction cease in Transylvania County. Subtitle, except for the wilds. Hello, we want to get a contract, you know. And I don't have time to tell you all. That's a wonderful miracle after miracle what God's done. But long-suffering. Who's in control? There's a book there in that bookstore entitled Your Reactions Are Showing. Now, you've read it. How many more have read that book? Every one of you ought to read that. It's written by J. Allen Peterson. It was put out by Back to the Bible Broadcast. They quit doing it, and we asked for the permission to do it, and we've reprinted it. I keep them in my desk. I try to, but when I'm counseling, I say, here's the answer. 45 minutes, read this, come back and tell me what you learned. Amen. It is based upon the principle that two wrongs don't make a right. And that you should not allow your spirit and your actions to be controlled by somebody else's bad spirit and bad actions. Now you apply that to relationships. I know this is a forte of a pastor and working with in the church and working with relationships. I challenge you to read that little booklet. And by the way, right next to it is a little booklet called Who's Teaching Your Children to Know God? Following up with what the pastor said last night at the end of the message about being able to take these truths and give them to our families. It happens to be a sermon that I wrote, that I made years ago, or preached many years ago. But it gives you four ways that you can teach your children to know God. But you ought to get that book Your Reactions Are Showing, a little booklet, and read it. I try to read it about once every year or two. We try to get our staff, our summer staff has to read it. We do that about every 2 or 3 year cycle. I hope that you will do that. We're not just trying to sell books for money because the markup's not that big on a little booklet like that. But we want you to have something because what it is, it's telling you who is in control. It's interesting. 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul says that Jesus Christ was long-suffering as a pattern to those who believe. We need to be long-suffering. We need to be controlled by a spirit that is tempered in patience. Can you imagine? Kid comes, sit down and talk to him. What's your problem, son? My dad beats me. Oh, man, that's too bad, son. Oh, what do you call that? Well, it's evil. It's wrong. Oh, it's sin, huh? Oh, my, yeah, I guess so. What's your attitude towards your dad? Well, I hate him. Oh, what do you call that? Sin. Since when do two sins make a right? Now, you want to take care of the situation. You go from this camp, you go and find your dad. The first thing you do is put your arms around his neck and say, Dad, will you forgive me for my bad attitude towards you? I'm asking God to help me to love you. What would that do to a dad? What about your wife? Some of you get real frustrated with your kids. Can you make the kids shut up? Certainly ties into the next thing he says. With all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. I have debated about talking a whole message to you about what real love is all about. This isn't, you come to a couples conference sometime, maybe we can do that. What we're talking about here, love is giving.
Amen.
For God so loved the world that He what? He tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God as dear children, walk in love. As Christ has loved us and given Himself an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. It tells us in this passage we're endeavoring. That means we're making every effort eagerly to have the right kind of relationships. It involves Matthew 5, 23 and 24. It says, you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother hath aught against thee. Leave thy gift at the altar. Go be reconciled to thy brother. Then come and offer your gift. You folks, all of us, we can go to church and we can sing the songs and we can listen to the preaching and we can give our offerings, but we're not worshiping God unless we're right related to our brother. Thy brother hath aught against thee. A month ago I had to do this with a man who was very irate with me. So we need to talk. We can't worship God unless we take care of this. Folks, we need to be walking worthy of our sonship by humility, by meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, restraining oneself in love, giving to meet the loved object's needs, regardless of what happens. In fact, it tells us there then endeavoring, the next one is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In fact, this whole context of chapter 4 up to verse 11 is talking about the unity of the church, the body of Christ. In verse 4, there's one body, one Spirit. You called one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so you go from love, you go to guarding, maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We all have opinions. We're all very sure of those opinions. But sometimes there needs to be some endeavoring to maybe see somebody else's point of view when it comes to preferences. We need to guard, we need to maintain the unity of the Spirit. This book written to a church. The old joke used to be that if you want a church plant, just have a church split and you got another church planted. Now folks, unity comes when we walk in love, we walk in meekness, long-suffering, and humbleness. It tells us that endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'm so glad that we're justified by faith and we have peace with God. Romans chapter 5. But there's also a peace of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your heart, to the which also ye are called in one body. And be ye thankful. You know what that word rule means? Be umpire. What's an umpire do? Foul. You stepped out of bounds. The umpire is the one that controls the game. And it's the peace of God. And we ought to be thankful for the fact that God is our guardian. God looks over us. God guides and directs us. He loves us. And He chastens us. He blows the whistle. Foul. Sin. One of the reasons you can talk about the assurance of salvation is that God does not allow His children to get away with doing wrong. Why? Because He loves us. If you love someone, you don't let them get away with doing wrong. Oh, I just can't bear to discipline my child. I love him so much. No, you don't. You don't love them unless you correct them when they're wrong. Now, you do it biblically. You don't do it in anger. As God disciplines us, as we discipline our children, because we love them, so God chastens us. He doesn't let us get away with sin if we're His children. Blessed are the peacemakers. They should be called the children of God. By your actions in this area, people will know whether you're really a child of God and how you walk. Remember this unity here. Endeavoring to keep and guard the unity of the Spirit. It comes from the Holy Spirit. We need to die to self every morning. Paul says, I die daily. Dr. Fremont used to tell a story that he had this couples conference, he and his wife, and the wife of the pastor was just crippled with arthritis. It would take her minutes to be able to get out of bed and then to try to get going. And it was a real, and she's lost her father, and there's other problems that came up in the family, and yet she had this horrible physical pain, but she was always cheerful. She was the kind when you went to visit to cheer them up, you got cheered up because of her spirit. The way she walked for the Lord. Dr. Fremont asked the pastor, says, how is it your wife can be so cheerful when she is in so much pain and has these difficulties? He said, well, I think it has something to do with what she does every morning. When she finally is able to get out of bed and get things going, she stands before a full-length mirror. And she points to herself in that mirror. And she says, I want you to drop dead today. Now, she's not asking about dying physically. She wants self to get out of the way. You see, you cannot fill something that's already full. If you're in the dining room and you've got a full cup of coffee and you say, hey, I wanted this to be hot tea, so you come and start pouring hot tea into the cup of coffee, you got a mess. You wouldn't want to drink the results inside the cup that's left and look what's all over the table. You got to empty that. And with me and coffee, I want to get all that coffee taste out of there so it wants to be clean before I put in the tea. Folks, when Paul says I die daily, that's what he's talking about. And it's by the Holy Spirit that we allow daily to guide us and to do what God and Christ said he's come to do. Now, what's the evidences? Before we get there, just mention that God has given gifts to men. What that gift is? Evangelists, pastor teachers. Gifts to the church. Gifts to the body of Christ. And he says he's done this for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, verse 12, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of fullness in Christ. Why does he give us pastors, teachers, evangelists? For the completion, for the growing of the saints, to do what? The work of the ministry. That the body of Christ may be built up. Now, gentlemen, your pastor is the under-shepherd of the flock. He's the spiritual leader of the church. His role is to preach the gospel, preach the word of God, that men may be in the process of being sanctified, growing in grace. No longer just having to take the milk, as it says in Hebrews. God has something against them, because they should be teachers, but now they choke on anything other than milk. Now the pastor sets examples, right. But who are the ministers? You are. It is a fact that when the pastor is the leader and has been able to have that opportunities to be in the Word, be the under-shepherd of and feed the flock, and the people are the ministers, they're the servants, a minister's a servant, going out and doing the job that God would intend us to do. But when the pastor is the minister and the people are the leaders, you don't have church growth. Out in Colorado, the man that was showing us property when we first started out there was named Chuck Levy. Yeah, he was a Jew, Levi, son of Levi. But he was an agnostic Jew. He'd gotten a hold of some Sonora Indian weed type stuff that if you eat enough of it, you can get to the place that you can do anything you want to do. He didn't need any crutches. He kicked the woman out that he was living with. We'd get down and pray over a piece of property, and you've never really heard somebody pray unless you've been praying with Dr. Ed Nelson. Man, he talks to God just like you talk to each other in a conversation. Oh. Chuck Levy would stand against the truck there and he'd just sneer, snarl. But after three or four times of this, one time he actually got down on one knee. And we're all witness to him. We found out he did have a crutch. Saturday night, he got dead drunk. Alcohol. He lived in a beautiful earth home overlooking the beautiful Blue River Valley, Eagle's Nest Wilderness area. I mean, it was a beautiful, breathtaking sight. He was shaking off his drunk on Sunday morning. And he was sitting there. By the way, that Saturday noon, two businessmen from Colorado, from Denver, from South Sheridan Baptist Church, drove that 60 miles up there, Menement Village Inn, and opened up the New Testament and told him about Christ. That night's when he got drunk. The next morning he was shaking it off and he was looking at this view. And Chuck said, I said to myself, if there is a Christ, I want him. He didn't know what to do. He feels at that time's when he really trusted Christ, but He got in his car and he rode the 85 miles to South Sheridan Baptist Church that Sunday night. It just so happened that Dr. Monroe Parker was preaching on agnosticism. And the invitation came. Here come Chuck Levy down the aisle. And one of those businessmen saw him coming and took him to another room and showed him what it really meant to know Christ. He went back and got that lady kicked out and brought her the next Sunday night. And Bob Jones III was preaching at the Bible conference that time. And he was preaching away. And she came and got right with God. She had trusted Christ early in her life and was away from God. 2 weeks later, I performed the wedding ceremony. And he became the project manager for the camp that we did buy. Amen. Serving the Lord. I said, Chuck, what were you all thinking about during those days? He said, oh, he said, I expected those preachers to witness to me. You guys that knew your Christian work, I expected that. That didn't faze me. But he said, when two businessmen, busy men, well-known men, took time to come and sit down and tell me about Christ, that got my attention. Amen. So who's the minister at Faith Baptist Church? And we all say in union, we are the ministers. Who's the pastor? The under-shepherd. To feed the flock. To build up the body of Christ. For the work of the ministry. That's his position. And if you're saying, well, we pay a pastor and a pastoral staff, why should we? He's the minister. Now, we could go on in that for a while. And the pastor's sitting here saying amen, right? Now, notice what it says in verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the fact first that we should grow to be Christ-like, and then there's stability. He said we need to have the Word of God being preached from the under-shepherd and in our various opportunities to have various sessions, that there'll be stability. Not like a rudderless ship, that we're not deceived by everything that comes along. That's a sleight of hand is the Greek word kubos. We get our word cube from it. Dice throwing, you know. Roll a dice. Well, what did I do? Well, I roll a dice. Well, that must mean I do this or do that. And then we're enjoined. The truth is enjoined in love. Notice what it says in 15. But speaking the truth in love, you may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. How many times you said to your kids, why don't you grow up? Well, it takes a year for me to get another birthday, you know. Amen. Spiritually, why don't we grow up? We let all kinds of circumstances and environmental things and cultural things and people's attitudes to affect us. And it's because we're not grown up. Speak the truth in love. It's interesting in Romans 15, 14, Paul makes a statement that he had not been there, but he knows the people that came and started the church and all that, some of his converts. And he says in Romans 15, 14, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, that'd be knowledge of God, able also to admonish one another. That's the word that we get our word nouthetic from, to admonish, confront. How do you confront people? How do you confront your kids? How do you confront your wife? That's wrong, son. And you better shape up right now. What do? You harden his will. You put him on the defense. How do you speak the truth to other people? Your spouse, your children, your neighbors, people in the church that you have a concern about. You see, accusations harden the will. Questions open the conscience. If I say to the pastor, that was wrong. You preached that wrong. That was heresy. What's he going to do? He's going to get defensive. He's going to say, no, wait a minute. But if a pastor... Have you considered that statement you made maybe in light of this? What's that going to do? Well, let's see. They may want to think about that. Now, your pastor never does anything wrong, right? Perfect in every way. Amen. So how do you approach your kids? Asking questions. You speak the truth. The truth is God's word. And you speak it in love. Do you believe that what you just said honored the Lord Jesus Christ? Rather than saying, that did not honor God. See the difference? You can. We tell our counselors here, you know, it's very hard. The hardest thing our counselors have in summer, we have these, about for counselors of Salve, 160, something like that, and to confront the kids because they want the kids to like them. So how do you confront them? Ask questions. Ask questions. You want to help somebody that's having problems and difficulty? Ask questions. Rather than making accusations. To your wife, honey, do you really think that that's what you should be doing? You believe it's God-honoring? That maybe we ought to do this rather than that? Boy, would that solve a lot of problems in our relationships. The actual meaning here in verse 15 is that we need to be truthing love. Truth without love is brutality. But love without truth is hypocrisy. Then there's cooperation. Verse 16. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase in the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Love is the circulation of the body. Christ is the supply. As we're fitly joined together, God's given gifts unto His people. And as we utilize those gifts for His glory, humbly, before God, boldly, using questions to confront, I tell you, the body's going to be fitly joined together. And your gift may not be the same gift as the person next to you. Probably not. That's where the body of Christ comes together in unity. No one in this room is useless to God. Oh, that we would grow and be more like Christ. The source and the object of our growth is Christ. It says it's out of whom we're fitly joined together. From whom, out of whom the whole body fitly joined together. And the outworking of it is building ourselves up in love. It depends on the intimate union of all parts of the body to our head, which is Jesus Christ. There's a lot of things that we've just skipped over quickly. But I believe that as you look at your walk, being worthy of sonship, it'll humble you. Make you meek. Long-suffering, have patience. Restrain yourself because of the love of Christ. May we never be the same. As we put to practice, as we eat this word, as we mentioned last night, appropriate it to your lives, to your relationships, at home, at church, at work, at play.